If you need a Bible or a translation headset for Spanish, if our ushers in just a minute will come forward. If you just raise your hand, we can get you a Bible or a translation headset or both if you need both. Wow. What a wonderful morning of worshiping and our giving, worshiping in our singing, worshiping in our fellowship beforehand. We are blessed to be able to enjoy this kind of body where we can love one another because we love Christ. And I am excited. I think that would be probably too small a word for this portion of Colossians that we're going to get into, because as you know, we've been walking through Colossians now for a few months, and the theme is Christ changes everything. And we've been looking at everything that Christ changes from A to Z, and today we are going to now look at how Christ changes the family. So for the next few weeks, we're going to be following down this path of the family. We're going to have time to look at wives and husbands and marriage and parenting and children and all kinds of stuff. Just fair warning, because I don't want to be in trouble. Your toes will be stepped on. Just fair game. If that's a problem, you can wear your steel-toed boots, because we are just going to lay it out the way that Scripture lays it out. But I want us to be clear that this is how Christ changes everything. This isn't some family series that we're trying to woo everybody to come in here because we're going to give them all the special tricks and gimmicks to fix their family. We believe there is only one way that the family is ever going to be all that it is called to be. Only one way that the family can be fulfilled, and that is in Jesus Christ. So, I know for some of you this is going to be a little shocking, because over the next few weeks, as we go through this passage in Colossians chapter 3, 18 through 21 on the family, we are going to use that as our base point where we'll start from. But as you're used to just walking through one word at a time, one or two verses at a time, we're going to use these verses as a launch pad to talk about much larger concepts in Scripture from all different passages. So I know that might be a little, whoa, where are we going? We're still in Colossians, but we are going to springboard out of some of these verses. And if that throws you off, this morning will really throw you off, because we're going to look at a number of places before we get to Colossians, because I have a concern before we ever get to verse 18 of wives being addressed, that you understand what God's Word says about the family in general, and that you understand the current status of the family right now. Let me ask the Lord's blessing upon His Word. Gracious God and Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I come to You in all of my weakness. I come to You in all of my own sin and insufficiencies with my own marriage and with my own family, confessing to You that You are the only hope that I have, the only hope that my family has, and the only hope that this church has. Lord, may we all be people who are willing to gather around Your Word, not trying to find where we excel and where we can boast in ourselves that we have done something with our family, but that we can look to You, the author and the finisher of our faith, the One who created the family and wants to see our families thrive in the gospel. Speak through Your Word now, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. So here's what we're going to do this morning. I want to give you a little bit of a flow so that you can track with me. We're going to look at four questions. And the first question is, what is the current state of the family? The second question we'll look at is, what did God intend the family to look like? So what is it now, but what did God intend? Then we'll look at, how did we get here to this current position we're in, and then how do we get back to what God wanted families to look like? So let's start with, what is the current state of the family. I want to help you understand just how bad off the state of the family is. For many of you, this will come as no surprise. To say that the state of the family is in a horrible condition, in a tragic state, would be the understatement of the year. The redefinition of what even a family is. There's not even a clear definition or understanding in our culture of what a family is even made up of. What does a family unit look like? We can't even get to agreement on there to begin to talk about how would we even address this family unit. What is a family? The question, where did I come from? An age-old question that children have asked their parents. Where did I come from? Well, from the answer in 1960 would have been a pretty easy answer. And anywhere back in 1060 or any year before it would have been a very easy answer. Where did I come from? But with new ways of reproductive technology, that's no longer an easy answer. New York Times Magazine, in the January 2011 edition, a few months ago, there was an article entitled, Meet the Twiblings, in which two beautiful little babies were on the front cover with their parents, calling them twiblings. You ask, well, why is that? Well, Melanie Thurdstrom and her husband had two babies that were born 5 days apart. Two babies, 5 days apart. I'm glad you're giving me that confused look, because if you weren't, I would be concerned. How did they have two babies 5 days apart? Well, there was one common egg donor for both children. There was one common seed donor, which was Mr. Thurdstrom. And there were two different surrogate mothers to carry these fertilized eggs. Born 5 days apart, two children to one family. And as if this wasn't messy enough, the Thurdstroms decided to maintain a relationship with not only the surrogate mothers, but the egg donor as well. Melanie, the mother, said, I quote, I wanted to avoid what I think of as the claustrophobia of the nuclear family. She definitely avoided that. Just before New Year's, Elton John and his boyfriend David Furnish, quote-unquote, had a baby, Zachary Jackson Levin Furnish John. That's his name. What's interesting about it is not how it all happened. We know enough about donors and different things to know how they were able to finally have a child for their own. What was so concerning and what seems so crazy is that there was much controversy around this. And it wasn't because two men were going to have a baby together as a family. Rather, the controversy was over the fact that Elton John was 62 years old and David is 48. That's the controversy, the age gap. With cases of people now arguing to marry pets and everything else under the sun, the word family has lost all of its meaning and credibility and understanding, because it seems that the word and the family unit is up for grabs, whatever you want it to mean. That's the redefinition. But what about the issue of divorce against the current state of the family? According to Andrew Sherlin of Johns Hopkins University, he says, quote, today's children are the first generation in this country's history who think divorce and separation are a normal part of life. One in four American children has no father in the home to welcome him or her home at their time of birth. 59% of children will grow up in single-family homes somewhere after they are born. almost 1 million children are added to the single family list, single parent family list, every year. 1 million children. From 1950 to 1980, the annual rate of illegitimate births increased by a staggering 450%. 450% in 30 years. But here's the problem. Not only do we have divorce shaking, destroying families, not only are we unable to define clearly what a family is, but even when families are staying together, when dad is home, it is estimated that American fathers give their children an average of 3 minutes of attention per day. 3 minutes of attention per day. You have a redefinition of family and marriage. You have divorce. What about communication or lack thereof? And our over hyper socialized generation. Maybe some of you, what does over socialized generation mean? When I say over hyper socialized, over socialized generation, I'm talking about the ways in which we can communicate with people nonstop, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, whether they be in the room right next to us or whether they be on the other side of the planet. We have all of our instant messengers and our Facebooks and our Twitter accounts and our Facebook accounts, and on the list goes. It's ever evolving every single day. 1 in 3 American teenagers sends more than 100 text messages per day. About 5 years ago, a study revealed that we spend 6.5 hours with media every day. 5 years later, today, that figure went to 7.5 hours. Now, people were thinking there's no way that there could be more than 6.5 hours put into a day for people to consume more media. I mean, because this is factoring in a student's time at school and sleeping and everything else. But it went up after 5 years, another hour. Here's the interesting part. Young adults are cramming over 11 hours of media into 7.5 hours per day. How does that work? If you're asking that question, you don't have teenagers, or you have not watched them closely. The teenager sits down on the couch, iPod goes in, music is cranking, they're on their laptop, they're on their iPad, they're on their video game system, they got their phone sitting right next to them, picking up so that they can text. But that's not really enough to keep things going, because you got to have a TV going on so that you can make sure you're not missing anything there. Cramming 11 hours of media into 7.5 hours of actual time. It's not unusual for mom or dad to fall asleep with their laptops laying on them while the kids are asleep in the cocoon of their room of technology, sleeping with their cell phone on their pillow, because it would be a horrible thing if they were to miss that text in the middle of the night about something very serious going on at some other teenager's house. On and on the list could go. We're merely dabbling in some of the things that are the current causing serious problems in the current state of the family. What about 24/7 access, easy access to pornography, career-driven parents with farmed-out kids, alcoholism, drug addictions, busyness and lack of silence, money, sports, and an academic-obsessed culture, rebellious children, selfish parents, and all of these things that are in your mind that you would add to this list. The family is under severe and serious attack, and it is crumbling before our very eyes. Here's the second question. If that's the current condition and the current state of marriage, and we're to be concerned about it, what did God intend the family to look like then? We can look around and see what it is, but what should it be? You can turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, there is a theme. It's God's creation, but there is one thing that is said over and over again, and that is, it was good. And God created, and it was good. And God created, and it was good. Over and over again, God says that His creation was good. Chapter 1, verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, every time saying, it is good. But then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, He says something different. He says, it was very good. Got that? Over and over, it was good, but now it was very good. So what happened on day 6 that made it very good? Well, if you move forward to chapter 2, verse 18, this is actually kind of a replay of day 6, giving us details of what happened. We have here in chapter 2, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And then we know that God put Adam to sleep, and He created Eve, the woman, out of Adam, the man. And it is at this point that God says at the end of day 6, it is very good. Why? Well, I believe that Adam was created in God's image, chapter 1, verse 26, so that he could glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But God realized that the only way for Adam to be able to glorify Him and enjoy Him to his maximum potential was for him to have a helpmate. He needed a wife, not only so that he could multiply children, multiply worshipers of the one true God, but so that he would have somebody to worship with. As we know, our joy in anything is never full until we're able to enjoy it with someone else, or at least express what we have experienced with someone. That is how God made us. This would have been like without Eve or anybody else sending Adam on an incredible vacation all by himself. And no one, when he returned home, to tell about it. But far greater than a vacation was his relationship with Almighty God, the creator of the universe. And God gave him a wife so that they could multiply more worshipers and so that they could share in worshiping God. And God establishes then the definition of a family for all time, for all people, in all places, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One man, one woman, joined together until death, was what God instituted as the family, and that they would multiply together children who they would raise to be worshipers. And just in case you think, maybe in the New Testament, that's Old Testament, that's a long time ago, it all changed in the New Testament, right? Wrong. Jesus in Matthew 19:5 quotes this very passage to let us know that nothing has changed. This is what marriage and the family is all about. One woman, one man for a lifetime. God's intention for the family of the one man and one woman to be joined together for a lifetime of worshiping the one true God. And don't miss this, to multiply through children. Why? As I said, to make more worshipers. This was to be a world full of families that joined in worshiping God together, having children and teaching them how to worship Almighty God. And then we know that sin came into the lives of Adam and Eve, and forever it would be a fight for the family that God created. And I want to explain some of that fight to you. So you can turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Sorry, I know we're moving around here. Romans chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 1. Because now that we've looked at the current status of the family, and we've looked at what God intended the family to look like and intends now for the family to look like, the question that I want to answer for you is, how did we get here? Because hopefully you see in my description of the family that they are terribly distant from one another. What God intended and where we are could not be further apart. How did we get here? I hope that you're taking notes, and if you are, here's what I want you to do. However you want to draw it, we're going to create a huge V here. And on this V, on the first side of the V, on the left side for you, sorry, I guess that's over here, is going to be, how did we get here? And on the right side of the V, we're going to answer the question, how do we get back? And each side is going to have five ways that this happened and five ways that we get back. So we are going to walk in progression, or probably better said, digression, down the left side of that V of how we got here. One builds upon another. We're going to look at this from Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18 through verse 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Here's the first step in order to get to the place that we are with the family, a rejection of God. A wholesale rejection of God. That is the first step to get to where we are currently with the family. That people looked at the world, they looked at God's creation, and they rejected Him. Because all that was known of that God wanted to make known of Himself in the creation, He did, and yet we turned against it. And at the end of verse 20, it says that everyone is without excuse because God's creation reveals who He is. So you reject God. That's the first step. Then, here's the second step. Worship the creature, verse 21 to 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. God made Himself known in all of creation so that He could be worshipped. And yet we, as human beings, have rejected Him, and instead of worshiping the Creator who has made Himself known, we turn around and actually worship the creation. Instead of looking at all that is around us and saying, thank you, God, for all that you have blessed us with, and worshiping Him, we just say, great, I love all this stuff, and I will worship it. That is the second part of getting the family to the current state that we're at. It's the third way. First, you must reject God. Our world did that. Second, worship the creature. Our world, our country has done that. Third, it moves towards individualism. Verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. If there is anything that our world, and especially the society that we live in the United States, can agree upon, it is making much of the individual. This is all about you. And we've talked about this through Colossians and how Paul is trying to turn us back to, no, this is a community thing. This is about the church. But our culture celebrates individualism. Whatever makes you happy, pursue your dreams, do what you want. And that is what happens here in Romans, is that everyone begins to pursue their own desires. Whatever makes them happy, they chase after with reckless abandon. Well, after individualism, it naturally leads to moral autonomy. Moral autonomy, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Critical phrase there. God gave them up, verse 26. As you follow down this progression, as you reject God, and then you begin to worship the creation, and then you believe that it's all about you as an individual, the next step is that God says, okay, if that's how you want to live, then go at it. Have at it. Chase it. You don't think that I have what's best. You don't think I want to lead you in a way that will bring you more joy than you can ever imagine by knowing the one who holds all things in his hand, then fine. You pursue what you want to pursue. And he turns you over to chase your sin, and it's no holds barred. And when he does that, we see that everything, specifically here, homosexuality, begins to become rampant. Why? Because everyone chases their desires. This is moral autonomy, and it naturally flows from individualism, because if it's all about you, then who's to tell you what is right and what is wrong? Who's to tell you what morals you're to live by? This is about me. I will live by my own moral standards. And if you disagree with my moral standards, that's fine. You live by yours. Just don't step on my toes. Our world is spiraling out of control. And if you ever wanted to see Romans 1 playing out step by step in full-colored action in front of you, you turn on your TV, you walk out on the streets, you go anywhere in our society and you see this happening. You disagree with me? How about a current case right now of an Ivy League professor named David Epstein? He's a professor at Columbia University. He's also been a professor at Harvard and at Stanford. He is currently being charged with incest with his adult daughter. William Sailton of slate.com, is said by Dr. Albert Mohler of Southern Seminary, that he remains today one of the most relevant writers working on the issue of bioethics and human nature. And William Sailton talks about this professor. He says, "I know this isn't making a lot of media news, but there's something bigger here. What is wrong with what he's doing?" And here is how he poses it. If homosexuality is okay, why is incest wrong? After reviewing, this is Dr. Mohler, I quote, "After reviewing the various legal arguments used to justify criminalizing incest, Sailton comes to the conclusion that genetics cannot be the fundamental basis, since incestuous relationships could be non-reproductive. Similarly, the basic issue cannot be consent, since no one is arguing in this case that it was not consensual." And then I quote, "Incest may seem icky, but that's what people said about homosexuality too. It's all private conduct." Troubling times. You don't think Romans 1 is playing out? Read the news. This is what happens when you reject God, when you worship the Creator, the creature rather than the Creator, when you pursue individualism, and then it's all about moral autonomy. And then let's look at what that has to do with what we're talking about, and that is family chaos. Verses 28 to 32. See if this doesn't sound much like where we live. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Welcome to our world. Not only do these things take place, but everyone gives hearty approval to those who practice them. Why? Because we exalt man and we exalt individualism and your own moral autonomy. So we look at the slide down from how we have arrived here. Now let's talk about, please, a breath of fresh air. How do we get back? How do we get back? Turn to Colossians. I love coming back to Colossians. Here's what we're going to do. We're at the bottom of the V that hopefully you are taking notes on. So we just saw the family chaos, and we're going to start at the bottom, and now family flourishing. Family flourishing, and we're going to work our way up. If you want family flourishing, as we see in Genesis, if you want a family that is everything it's supposed to be, all that God intended it to be, then you must have moral submission. So first at the bottom, family flourishing. How do we get that? Moral submission instead of moral autonomy, as you see on the other side. I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, through 4:1, the section on families and families with slaves and working relationships, and I'm going to put emphasis on where our submission is to be. Hopefully you'll figure out where that is. Wives, verse 18, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything. For this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You want family flourishing, it requires moral submission instead of moral autonomy. And what is that moral submission? It is as unto the Lord. Yes, we're going to talk about relationships and how they work within the family unit, but you cannot miss this, and we will dive into this more and more as the weeks go by. It is ultimately as unto the Lord. That is why we do it. That is how we do it. Unto the Lord. We're not morally autonomous. There is moral submission. So if you want a family that's flourishing, you must have moral submission. That is as unto the Lord. And then, thirdly, community instead of individualism. Community instead of individualism. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, that we spent a few weeks on, talking about everything that we are supposed to put on. Paul first starts with all that we're to put off of our old self, and then he tells us everything we're to put on with the new self. And what we talked about was that everything we're said to put, we need to put on, all has the idea of as a church, as a community, as a body, not individually. Yes, we put it on individually, but for argument's sake, how are we to be compassionate in verse 12, or kind? How are we to have patience if it doesn't involve other people? This is a community thing. And then in verses 15, 16, and 17, he uses the plural you every single time to say, you let the peace of Christ dwell in you richly as a body, as a church. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you, the church, the body, richly. And then you as a church do everything in word and in deed as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a community thing. It is a church thing. It is a body thing. And if we are going to be people who are going to have flourishing families, we must live in a community of people that are leading us towards Christ and reminding us of our submission first and foremost to Him. We need the church. And I think it's really cool because in verse 17, that we studied last week, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. No transition, no slowly passing go. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Like, whoa, talk about a change of topic. But really, I don't think Paul had any change in mind. As I argued last week, I believe that Paul brings to its climax the book, that if you believe and understand all who Christ is that we've been talking about, and you have put your faith in Him, and He has saved you by His grace, you have put off the old man, and you have been made alive in Christ and put on the new man, and it all comes to this climax, then whatever you do, do it as worship. Every single part of your life is to be worship. And then he turns right into the family. Why? Because he says, all right, put it into practice. And the first place for you to put this into practice is in your family. The family is a microcosm of the church. It is a microcosm of the church. As you grow in your understanding of who Christ is, and as this church of brothers and sisters gathers around you as your family, you learn what it means to love your earthly, physical, biological family. The church is our family. Those that live under your roof are also your family. And here is where we learn family life. Here's the fourth thing of how we're going to have a flourishing family: worship the Creator. Again, if we're going to live in a community, why do we want to be in this community? Because we worship the same Creator instead of worshiping the creation. And that's where we see this transition again in chapter 3, verse 17. You want to be a worshiper in everything you do, worshiping Christ, not the creation. And then here's the last thing, which is really the first thing, where it all begins. If you want to start living in this way and work your way to a flourishing family, this is first and foremost. It cannot be substituted. Embrace Christ. Embrace Christ. Chapter 1, verse 21. And you, speaking to you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Most people have given up on the family. But even those that you see still fighting for the family, you will see people who are fighting in their own power to try to make sense of it all. People who are trying to find themselves. What is their life all about? Make no misunderstanding, there is only one thing that can tell you who you really are and can free you up for all God created you to be in Him. And only one hope that your family will ever be all that it's supposed to be, and it's embrace Christ. Without Christ in the family, you can never be a worshiper of God Almighty. And if you can't be a worshiper of God Almighty, you cannot lead your spouse, husbands, in worshiping the Creator. Mothers, fathers, if you are not a worshiper of Christ, you can never give your children what they need. You can never help your children to understand who they are. They were made to be worshipers. But if you don't know Christ, you cannot lead them to Christ. If you are not a worshiper of the Creator, you cannot lead your children to become worshipers of the Creator. And every other avenue that you will ever pursue with your family to try to bring unity and to try to make it whole will not happen. It will backfire and it will crumble so painfully right in front of you. I would imagine most of you at some point this morning looked in a mirror. You walked up, maybe in the bathroom, in your room, and you looked in a mirror. That mirror told you with great accuracy who you are externally. It doesn't lie, it tells you the truth. If you want to know who you are internally, not what you look like, but internally who you are, look at who you are in your family. It will not lie. Who you are in your home under your roof is who you are. Do not be misled, as many are, in thinking that when I'm with my friends, when I'm at work, when I'm out doing my hobby with my fellow hobbyist, I'm having a good time, I'm easygoing, I'm easy to deal with, I'm really patient. And you begin to pat yourself on the back. The problem is when I go home. It's all those people at home. If they only knew how great a guy I am out there, and they would respect me for who I am, we wouldn't have these problems at home. Come on, you've had those thoughts. The problem's at home. The problem's in you. The problem's in me. The problem is not someone else. And when you come into your home and the gloves go off and you are angry and you are impatient and everything seems to fall apart and you're like, oh, if I could just live where I'm really me, wake up. Who you are in your home is really you. And if you don't like what you see, there's only one hope. Only one hope. And it is not a self-renewal project. Your only hope is Jesus Christ. It is a top-down approach. As He is your main concern, then everything changes. If your goal is simply to have a better family, it will never work because your attitudes and actions will be directly dependent upon your friends, your spouse, your kids, your whatever, wherever you are in your life. Your attitudes and actions will always be dependent. And that will never work. Because when people don't treat you the way you want to be treated, you snap. But here's the difference. When you live a life of worship unto Christ, and He is your goal, your only goal is to honor Him and to worship Him. Guess who never fails? Jesus Christ. Guess who's always faithful? Jesus Christ. So if my motivation for loving my wife and loving my children is that I love Christ, then when do I get an excuse or a free hall pass to not love my wife or to be patient with her or whatever? Never. Because Christ is always faithful. But you and I, day after day, moment after moment, are only living the way that we should with our family members when they go first. And when you get a family where everyone says, you go first, hold on. Because you're headed towards a nasty tragedy. We're going to be going through the family. Everyone is going to be addressed. There will even be a time for your children, and we'll have them sit up here on the Sunday, and I will do my best to preach a whole lot shorter and a whole lot more simple, but everyone will be addressed because we want to be a church who worships Christ here as a family and outside of here as a family, and then when we go under our roofs, it is not let loose. It is all the same. We worship Christ. Let's pray. Father, I confess to you, I am a creature worshiper so often. And there are far too many days in my own home that I absolutely love myself to death. And it's just that. To death. Because when I love myself, God, I'm killing the ones I love. I'm killing my family. This morning, I ask that you would present to us a fresh and beautiful and startling reality of who you are. May we not walk out of these doors worshiping ourselves, but worshiping you, the only one deserving of our worship. And then may our worship of you overflow onto everyone here in this family and in the families in our homes, in our co-workers and our neighbors, because we love you God, for those that are here this morning and they do not know Jesus Christ, they have never received the hope that He brings, pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would talk to somebody and ask how they can have this hope in Christ. Thank You for all that You're going to teach us. Prepare our hearts this week as we come back to hear Your Word. And let us go out as people who live in community with one another, loving one another, and spurring one another on to faith and good deeds. In the name of Jesus, our risen Savior, we pray. Amen.